Romans chapter 8, continuing our exposition through this first epistle of Paul in the New Testament, not the first that was written. It was the first deemed by the early church of importance, and thus they put it in the first of his epistles. It is the longest of his epistles. None of his writings are any longer than the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 8. We're in verses 1 through 27, though today I'm going to read verses 9 through 14. As we're considering this overarching section of verses 1 through 27 of the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. This chapter is divided into two sections, verses 1 through 27. It deals with the work of the Holy Spirit. 18 times the Spirit of God is mentioned in these 27 verses. And each time that He is mentioned, it points to something specific that He is doing in the life of those who have believed upon Christ and are following Him. It is an effectual work. It will accomplish His purpose. The second part of this chapter, beginning with verse 28, deals with the invincible purposes of God. Isn't it wonderful to have a God that cannot be frustrated? Isn't it wonderful that we have a God that is not sitting up in heaven wringing His hands, wondering what He's going to do, looking over to Gabriel and says, "Gabriel, give me an Advil," or "Gabriel, Michael, give me an aspirin." God is upon His holy throne doing all His perfect will, and His purposes are invincible. And Paul is going to assure the believers in Romans 8, verse 28 through the end of the chapter, nothing, no one, nothing created, nothing seen nor unseen, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nor can anything stop the invincible purposes of God from moving forward. Introduction. Let's hear now the Word of the Living God, Romans 8. It should be up here on the screen for you. For those of you that are visiting, do not have a Bible with you. Verses 9 through 14, hear the Word of the Living God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we're not debtors, or we're not under obligation, or we are debtors, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may He give us ears to hear today. Let's pray. Immeasurable God, our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, by Your Holy Spirit, work now deeply in each mind and conscience, each soul. Draw us out from ourselves and draw us to see Christ in all of His magnificence and glory. Do good to our eternal souls for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have been looking thus far at the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in this passage of Scripture, verses 1 through 27. We're working our way through. We have looked at, first of all, the opening, there is therefore now no condemnation. What a great, great promise that is. This world is filled with condemnation of all sorts. But if we are in Christ Jesus, there will never be the pronouncement upon us, condemned. Condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And as He opens up this whole section of the Spirit, we saw, first of all, the law of the Spirit in verses 2 and following. And then also we saw what it is to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Now that doesn't mean that we leave our physical bodies. We will never be able to do that until we close our eyes in death. And our souls will go into the immediate presence of God. Our bodies will rest in the grave. But I want you to be reminded, dear ones, that we will have a resurrected body in glory. The body is not something that is nasty or dirty, as the ancient ascetics taught, as the ancient Greeks often taught, that the body is something bad. The Gnostics. We will have glorified bodies in heaven, which Paul will deal with here in this passage. We looked at the walk in the Spirit, walk of the Spirit, how He leads us to walk. And then we saw last week in verses 5 through 8, the things of the Spirit. Notice, each of these words that I use are drawn from the text. Don't have time to review all of those. But now this morning, I want to come to this section in verses 9 through 13, and maybe we'll get to verse 14, on life in the Spirit. How is it that we who are Christians, we who have believed upon Christ to the saving of our souls, we who have said, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. How is it that we continue on? Why is it that some start well, but they never finish well? How is it that some seem to be so promising, and then suddenly they're gone? What is it that makes a Christian continue when all hell is raging against your soul and everything around you tells you to quit? Well, I want to say we find the answer here in this passage. It is life in the Spirit. Now, before we look at these verses, let me just bring out something here. This is one of the most Trinitarian passages in all the Word of God, whether you know that or not. It is what we have found here is called a triadic expression. Notice in verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then He equates the Spirit of God in verse 10, dwelling within us, as Christ in you. And then verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, and that is none other than the Father. This is a wonderful, glorious Trinitarian passage. It's a triadic expression. If you do not believe that there is one God who has made Himself known in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not three manifestations, but three persons, you are not, and you cannot be a Christian. Now, we come to this passage, life in the Spirit. There are three things I want to draw out from this text this morning. First of all, is a fundamental presupposition. Notice in verse 9. He says to these believers in the church at Rome, you are not in the flesh. Well, wait a minute, Paul. Have we stepped outside of our bodies? Are we bodiless spirits that are walking around here and we don't really have anything physical or tangible? It just appears that way? No, that's not what he's referring to. When he says that you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, he's talking about a spiritual dimension here. the Spirit of God dwells in and by inference dominates and controls everyone who is truly saved. You are not in the flesh, he says, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's why I've said so many times, Christianity, biblical, saving, apostolic Christianity, is not just a religion, it's a life. It's not just popping up in church on Sunday mornings. It's not just occasionally reading the Scriptures. Every now and then when you get in real trouble, you pray. Apostolic, biblical Christianity is a way of life, and it is begun not in the flesh. That's why Paul could write to the church at Corinth, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you then made perfect by the works of the flesh?" And the rhetorical answer is no. We began our Christian lives in the Spirit. The Spirit of God did a work in our hearts. It's called the new birth. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And it is the work of the Spirit of God that creates life. It is a work that is effectual. It doesn't try to bring life into us. It imparts life to us. And this is the first definition of what it means to be spiritual. If the Spirit dwells in an individual, he or she is spiritual. Christianity is a spiritual religion. It's not like spirituality defined today. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Every believer is spiritual. And there is no such discrimination among Christians as to those who are in the Spirit and those who are not in the Spirit. I remember hearing this guy tell me one time, talking about someone that he was worried about in the church, and he said, "That guy's not very spiritual. That guy is not walking in the Spirit." And I said, "Well, how can it be? Did the Spirit of God depart from him?" He said, "Well, no." I said, "Then he is spiritual. He may not be walking obediently, but he is alive in Christ." The believer, let me revert. The Spirit is in the believer, and the believer is in the Spirit. They are distinguishable relationships that are inseparable. If you are a Christian, the Spirit of God lives within you. I wonder if we've ever sat down and paused to consider this. I have someone dwelling inside me. He lives in me. That's why Paul would write to the church at Corinth and he would say, "What? Big question mark. What? Do you not know that you are the temple of God? That the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That's why there's so many calls to holiness in Scripture. If the Holy Spirit lives within us, then we need to seek to be holy, right? There are levels and degrees of spirituality and spiritual mindedness. Of that there is no doubt. I've seen people who have been Christians for 25 years, and then I've seen people come to Christ to become Christians, and 4 years into their Christian life, they have grown and matured more than someone who has been a Christian for 20 years. There always has been, always will be, levels and degrees of spirituality and spiritual mindedness and growth in grace. And one of the things that I've tried to impart in my ministry in talking to pastors and elders, and especially our own pastors and elders, whether you realize it, may I give you a little insight here into the pastoral ministry? The pastoral ministry can be very frustrating. You pray for people, you talk with people, you encourage people, you seek to lead them to walk in Christ, and instead of taking 5 steps forward, it seems they take 3 or 4 steps back. And some pastors get very frustrated at that, and they start becoming heavy-handed, and they try to drive the sheep rather than lead the sheep. And they try to make the sheep grow in grace. And a pastor cannot make the person, his people, grow in grace. The pastoral ministry can be frustrating because there are levels and degrees of spirituality and of spiritual mindedness. And plus, there are times when the Spirit of God will own our labors in a more powerful way than other times. I pray, I cry out, "Oh Spirit of God, fill me today. Make your word a prophetic word as I preach it to the people." And boy, there have been times I've said to my wife, which I've learned not to do much anymore, "Well, I can't wait to get into the pulpit and preach tomorrow." And I get up and fire a dud. I tell Debbie I fire duds most of the time anyhow. And then there are times I've wrestled all week long in my study with the passage of Scripture. How, oh Lord, how am I going to develop it? How am I going to feed your flock? I come into the pulpit with weakness and fear and trepidation. And all of a sudden the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and He begins to apply, and I'm watching this unfold and hearing words come out of my mouth and finding people being helped and blessed, and I realize that the Spirit of God is doing something beyond me, beyond you. Glory to the Lamb for that. There are times where we pray and pray and pray and work and work and work and see very little fruit for our labors. And then there are other times we just about give up, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God, like a mighty rushing wind, blows in and great things begin to happen. That is the Lord's doings. And while these things are true, there are levels and degrees of spirituality and spiritual mindedness. And there are times when the Holy Spirit will own our labors in a more powerful way than He will at others. But there is never a time when the Holy Spirit does not indwell a true believer. Never. Never. And there is never a time when the believer is not spiritual. That's why a believer cannot sin with impunity. That's why we can't sin and it never bothers us. That's why we can't hold grudges. That's why we can't say things the world says. That's why we can't think things the world thinks. That's why we can't do things that the world does. Because there's a check there. There's a balance. There's something that will not let us be comfortable. And it is not just something. It's not just an it. It is the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who is carrying us and convicting us and encouraging us and refueling us to keep on keeping on toward the celestial city. There's never a time when a believer is not spiritual. He may not be, or she may not be, as spiritual as they ought to be, but you're always spiritual. That's because of the new birth. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. And isn't it wonderful? I keep coming back to this. But you remember Jesus in the upper room? Never been with them like that before. Never be with them like that again. He says, I'm going to depart from you. They don't want Him to go. He says, but I will not leave you. The old King James uses the word comfortless. Other translations use the word orphan. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send another Parakletos. I'm going to send another one just like me. And He will indwell you. Anyone who is a believer has within him or her, the old Puritans called it a donation from God, the blessed Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance, Paul calls it. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit within him or her, I can say without equivocation, is not saved. The question each of us should ask ourselves this morning is, does the Holy Spirit reside and dwell within me? Am I conscious of someone greater than me? Is there someone who checks me? Someone who leads me, which we'll look at later. Someone who directs me. So here's a fundamental presupposition. The consequences, secondly, of that presupposition, the presupposition is if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. As he says in verse 9, now, if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit or have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, what are the consequences of this fundamental presupposition? First of all, in verse 10, life is ours. I was just reading this British pastor, what he was saying. He is saying that he's so grieved about the nation, the country, the United Kingdom, especially the country of England. They're so preoccupied with things and politics, and church buildings in England are closing down left and right and right and left. And the average church attendance in the United Kingdom is just horrible. And pastors are depressed and discouraged. And I've said so many times, when you turn from the Holy Scriptures, where are you going to turn? But there's the consequences to the Spirit of God dwelling within us. First of all, there's life. Life for our spirits now. And that's what makes us as Christians truly unique. And if Christ is in you, the body, verse 10, is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. The Spirit of God is, present tense, life. He's the one who not only regenerated us at the new birth, He is the one who continues to refuel us. He sustains life. That's what makes those who are truly saved unique in the world. We're not just religious, we're alive. They have been quickened from spiritual deadness, and their souls have been quickened and made alive to God. They have spiritual life and are spiritually vibrant. Life in this life. But notice in verse 11. But the Spirit is life because of the righteousness. We've dealt with that in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. But notice in verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, conditional clause. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through His Spirit who dwells in you. What then are the consequences of this fundamental presupposition that the Spirit of God dwells within us? I can say it very simply and plainly, that He who began the good work in you will complete it. He's going to carry you through. He's life. Spiritual life. There are those in the early church, the first heresy the early church had to deal with was what we know today as Gnosticism. Everything about the body is sinful, evil. That's why eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Just enjoy the pleasures of this world. It won't matter anyhow. But Christ came along and He preached, and His apostles preached, and the church grew, and they saw the value of the human body. That's why we need to take care of it. Because we will populate heaven with resurrected, glorified bodies. Look at the beauty of this. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, there's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 15, there's going to come a time when corruption, that is the flesh, will put on incorruption. The mortal shall put on immortality. Do you understand that what Paul is saying, that salvation from start to finish is of grace and is of the Lord? Comprende, hermanos? Grace. Christ started that the Spirit of God inhabits us and carries it on and will complete it. Now, third thing I want us to see is the ensuing obligations of this fundamental presupposition. All right, if the Spirit of God dwells within every believer, and if He does not dwell in you, then you are not truly a believer. You're not truly a Christian. If He lives within you, dwells within you, and He is continually bringing life, creating life, sustaining life, spiritual life, what are the obligations for those of us in whom the Spirit of God dwells? Paul will deal with that in verses 12 through 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. The ESV has, we are under obligation. I was talking with someone this week, and a leader in the 1800s, I won't call his name because I don't want to offend anyone, but he said he used to think the most beautiful word in the Christian language was love. But he found it to be the most beautiful word is duty. We've lost a sense of obligation. We've lost a sense of duty. Paul says, therefore, brethren. Now, whenever you've heard this said before. I know it's redundant. I know it's kind of petty. But whenever you come across a therefore, you need to ask, what is it there for? Right? Therefore, Paul says. Brethren, brothers, sisters, we are under obligation. We are debtors. To what? What is our debt? I mean, Christ purchased our salvation on the cross, purchased for us life by His death, grace, the full and free pardon of sin, acceptance in the Beloved. God became our Father. Christ purchased it for us. The Spirit of God came at Pentecost, quickened us. We're living under grace. We're living under the reality of the shadow of the glory that is to come. What is our obligation? Can we live haphazardly? Can we live any way that we would like? Can we do what feels good at any time? Notice what he says. Brethren, we are debtors. We are under obligation. Not to the flesh. This woman, right up the street here. She'd been divorced. She said, but I need a man every day. I said, do you need a man every day or do you want a man every day? I said, what you're doing, and I can tell you it didn't make her happy, didn't pour the oil of gladness over her head. I said, what you're doing is fornicating. You don't understand, I've got to have this. I said, no, you don't have to. God's grace is greater than anything you'll face. I contend that that's true in all of our lives. Whatever we face, God's grace is greater than all of it. I said, there's joy in walking in obedience to the Word of God. You're under obligation not to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will what? Prosper? Be at peace? Be filled with joy? No. 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 You will die. We are under obligation. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But, what is the obligation? If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now notice, it's not you put to death the deeds of the body. If you, by the Spirit, I don't have the strength to put to death the deeds of the body within me. I just don't have it. The deeds of the body, the cravings of the body scream out within me at times. I cannot stop them. But thank God the Lord did not leave us alone to do it by ourselves. And this is what, from the early church all the way up today, is known as mortification. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The word there for put to death is the word where we get mortify. It's not repression of sin. It's not ignoring sin. It's not justifying or excusing sin. And we're all good at that. You just don't know. You just don't know how I was under pressure and I did this. I was pressure here and pressure there and pressure everywhere. And I say, but there's grace that comes down from God. We cannot, mortification is not excusing sin. It's not delaying action against sin. I know I shouldn't be doing this, but I will put it off until tomorrow. I'll stop tomorrow. I'll stop next week. No, that's just making excuses. Now, it's not delaying action against sin. It's not the common ideas in so many minds today. Hey, you know, the body is sinful. Let's go off and cloister ourselves in a monastery, or let's go to a cave. Let's go out into the wilderness and let's escape. escape from all the temptations of the world. Or we go from monasticism to legalism. I'm not talking about legalism in a salvific way. I'm talking about legalism in the Christian life. You can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do the other, and you can't do, can't do, can't do, can't do, and can't do. And we think that that will help. And Paul says in Colossians, this is not going to help you against the lust, the temptations of the body. What is this? If you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It is an active endeavor on your part to recognize what is displeasing to Christ that is grieving the Spirit of God within you, and a determined action to stop it. And not only a determined action, but saying, acknowledging that you do not have the power within yourself to stop it. You need the Spirit of God to help you. You need the Spirit of God to put that to death within you. And you cry out to the Spirit of God, help me. And there's never been a time when a Christian has cried out that the Spirit of God, the Father in heaven, or the Lord Jesus has said, up to you now, buddy. He helps us. It is putting to death the deeds of the body and the flesh, which is anything contrary to the law of God and His holy gospel and His righteous standards as found in the Scriptures. Do you ever pause and reflect upon the reality that the Holy Spirit dwells within you? So many times we get up, get our coffee, do our necessary obligations, reading 15 minutes of the Scriptures, praying, look over our schedule of to-do things, and we get at it, and we fail to realize that the third person of the Godhead dwells within us. And He is life. Do you realize that you who are truly saved have the power within you to overcome any obstacle that you face? You say, really, Pastor, isn't that just positive thinking? No, it's not. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 3:16. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Christ just did not die to save us, and the Spirit of God came and worked in us and convicted us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and brought us to repentance and faith in Christ and say, okay, make it into heaven on your own. He instead took up habitation within our bodies, in our souls, to give us life, to strengthen you, to empower you, to go forward. Whatever you face, greater is He that is, what? In you than he that is in the world. Wow. And then, a verse that we use so often, but I myself, I will confess, I fail to apply it and consider it. Ephesians 6:20. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. Here goes those superlatives again, Paul. He's not able to do exceedingly or abundantly, but He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we are able to ask or even think. Wow. We ask so little and we think even less. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we're able to ask or think. How? According to the power that works in us. Praise the name of the Lord. There's a power greater than you and I working within us. And that power is none other than the Holy Spirit. And He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly. Wow. I mean, what more can He say than to you He has said, right? My son, I've given you everything. What more can I give you? My daughter, all things are you, and Paul is going to deal with this later, you're joint heirs with Jesus Christ and heirs of God. I mean, everything that God has, everything that Christ has is ours. What more can He give us? So here we are, my friends. Do you reflect? Do you consider that the Spirit of God dwells within you? Do you realize that He empowers you for everything that you will face? And thirdly, do you realize that He is greater than anything you will face? Thank God for this wonderful gift. Thank God for this wonderful donation of the Holy Spirit. And may we who love Christ and we who confess His holy name walk in the Holy Spirit. We'll see what that looks like more next week when we come to, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, verse 14. May God grant us grace this day to walk in the Holy Spirit. And if you're not a Christian, you'll never be a Christian until the Holy Spirit gives you the new birth. Cry out to Him to give you a new birth today. Come to Jesus now. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your Word, how piercing and penetrating and how comforting it is. Thank You that we have within us, within each one of us who believe upon Christ, the precious Holy Spirit. We don't have to pray for Him to take up residence within us. He is within us. Oh, we do need His power and His influence on a daily basis. But we thank You that He is near unto us, even as close as the breath we draw. I pray, seal Your truth to the hearts and minds of each one here. Cause it to bring forth fruit that remains to the praise and glory of Christ our Lord, in whose magnificent name I pray. Amen.